All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles today to the Gospel according to John. We are on John's Gospel as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We arrive now at verse 31. Now, by way of background, where we find ourselves is that we are in the middle of a huge argument that is taking place between the religious leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the problems that you have with the written Word of God is that you know what was said, but you really don't know how was it said. What was the emotion that was being communicated? What was the inflection that was being placed upon the words? And I think that because we can just read through this thing very briefly, that we miss, I think, two very important points. I think point number one is that this is an argument that is filled with aggression. We have to understand how aggressive of an environment these words are being spoken in. You know, if you picked up a sniper rifle and you shot and killed somebody a half a mile away, that would represent one level of aggression. I mean, you're far away from, you know, the scene of the crime. All of the blood and the gore is kept at a great distance. You're not really up close and personal in any meaningful way. And so the violence has transpired a distance away from you. And that takes a certain level of aggression to squeeze that round off. But it is an entirely different level of aggression to pick up a rock and to bonk somebody in the skull and to bludgeon them to death. I mean, that is up close and personal, and that is exactly what these religious leaders are getting ready to do with Christ. Imagine how aggressive you would have to be to literally pick up a rock and to beat somebody to death with it, and that's what's going on here. Now, the second thing that we are liable to miss here is how explosive this has become. Now, this whole deal begins back in verse 12. Now, you start back in verse 12. How long does it take you to read from verse 12 to verse 59? It only takes just a matter of a few moments, right? Just a minute or two, you can read all of these verses. Now, in verse 12, you're having a theological discussion. By the time you get down to verse 59, you've got a murder scene. Now, understand, you have gone from a nice conversation about theology to a murder scene in a blink of an eye. Now, when you see that aggression being ramped up and becoming that explosive, that lets you know that something has been stewing a while, right? You ever been in a meeting, everything's going fine, and somebody just launches into this tirade and they fly off the handle screaming and yelling bloody murder? That's an indication that they've been stewing on this for a while, and they've been mulling it over in their brain now for 3 years. They have been thinking about this big mouth rabbi from Nazareth. This guy has been bugging him. This guy has been making him look bad. And now all of a sudden, the 3 years of frustration is going to come boiling over. And they're going to attempt now to kill this man. Now understand, we're about 6 months from the cross. So he's not going to die now. His time has not yet come. The other fascinating thing about this is, of course, is that this is happening all in the temple. This isn't happening in a crack house. This is happening in God's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And remember that it is happening more specifically in this front court area that was known as the court of the treasury. Now, when we hear the word court, we think of, well, like courtroom or maybe courtyard. We think of sort of a small, enclosed place. Understand this. This place is as large as a football field. So there's a lot of people here. This is a very large, spread out area. And Jesus was sitting there and he was conducting this Bible study. And you remember that the religious leaders bring a very selfish woman that was caught in the act of sexual sin. And again, sexual sin is always rooted in selfishness, that I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care who I harm. I want to please myself. And this woman has trashed her marriage. She's trashed the marriage of another. And the law of God said she's to be killed on the spot. And Jesus, you remember, uttered those very famous words, "Let him that is without sin be the first one to cast the stone." And that group of religious leaders had to hightail it out of this court area because they had to acknowledge that they indeed had sin in their life. Jesus then goes back to the Bible study without missing a beat. And as he is teaching this Bible study, the last thing we read in verse 30 is that there were many now who were getting ready to commit themselves to Christ. There's many in this Bible study that are thinking, you know, this guy sounds pretty good. I mean, this guy, he does sound like maybe he has come from God. And so what's going on now is that you've got Pharisees in this crowd. And the Pharisees realize that they're losing them, right? They feel that the tide is changing, that the momentum is no longer with them, and that now they got to get the momentum back. They got to get it on their side, and they got to figure out a way to get rid of Christ. Now, Jesus speaks specifically to those Jews who are now beginning to contemplate that this guy might be a good guy after all. And he says to them in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now understand that Christianity is two things, right? Notice that first of all, that Christianity is a continuing. That Christianity is not one and done. Well, I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago. I said the sinner's prayer, been there, done that, and now I'm off to bigger and greater things in my life. No, that is not biblical Christianity. You might have made an emotional decision. You might have had some guilt going on at that time. But biblical Christianity is day in and day out, I am pursuing God's will for my life. I am continuing in it. And notice that, second of all, he says that the truth is going to set you free. Now, this verse finds its way above doors of libraries and so forth. The idea, educate yourself, you know, it'll help you deal with superstition and so forth and set you free. I suppose there is some truth to that. But in the context here, it's not what is the truth, but who is the truth. Jesus is going to say, "I am the truth." And Jesus is telling us that he can set us free. Do you understand that what Christianity is? It is a lifelong pursuit of God's best in my life, and I am watching my life being changed by the power of God. And so often what we'll do is that we'll think to ourselves, well, you know, my granddad was this way, my dad was this way, and I'm destined to now be this way. If you are a Christian, the power of God is available for your life to be changed. It doesn't matter how deep the sin goes, the grace of God can go deeper still. And for you and I to claim that we are believers in Christ, but somehow Christ does not have the power to make my life different, then what do we have? We have a form of godliness, but we are denying the power thereof. The power of Christ is available for true change to take place in the human life. Now, there is an obstacle. There's a big obstacle that'll keep that from happening, and it's on display in the life of these Pharisees in verse 33. Notice, they said unto him, "We are Abraham's seed and never have been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou that we can be made free?" Now, you got to ask yourself, could they have possibly made a more asinine statement? I mean, what about the Medes and the Persians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Assyrians? What about the Egyptians? Now look, understand that while they were making this statement, they are standing in the shadow of the Antonio Fortress, which is in the upper right-hand part of this slide. This was a fortress that was being manned by the Roman army. They had soldiers on the wall of the temple. Their streets are being occupied by the Roman military. And these guys, guys are honestly saying, we've never been in bondage. No, we have been, I mean, you talk about being blinded to your condition. These guys are being blinded, and this is the very thing that is going to keep the power of Christ from working in their midst. And the very same thing can happen with you and I. We come into the assembly of the saints, and our eyes are turned outward. Well, I think I'm better than they are. I think I'm more spiritual than they are. I'd never wear anything like what she's wearing right now. I'd never wear that much makeup. And you begin to judge one believer after another, and you begin to elevate yourself, you are going to cause the power of God to be frustrated to bring any meaningful change into your life. That is why the Bible says, if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. And if you and I will be honest with God, then God is going to deal with us. These guys are not going to be changed by God because they refuse to look at who they really are. Imagine standing there in the shadow of the Roman military saying, we are not in bondage. Well, Jesus now tells them the truth about themselves. In verse 34, truly, truly, I say unto you, that whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Now, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. See, that's what he said. Now, the truth is going to set you free. I am the truth. Jesus will say later on, I am the truth. I am the life. I am the only way to God. And so the truth can be set us free, the truth being the embodiment, or the Son being the embodiment of truth here. Now, I know that you are Abraham's seed, right? They said that. We are Abraham's seed. We got Abraham's DNA in us. Jesus said, yeah, I know that. You are the seed. You have the genetic material that was in Abraham. You have it in you. I understand that. But notice what he says, but you seek to kill me because the word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. And you do that which you have seen with your father. Now they said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Now notice that Jesus is drawing a distinction between the seed of Abraham and the children of Abraham. Notice that he says, yeah, you're the seed. I got it. You're able to follow the genealogy back to Abraham. But let me tell you something. You are not the children of Abraham. This is the very point that Paul brings home in Romans chapter 9 when he says, for they, speaking of Israel, are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you can draw a genetic line from yourself back to Abraham, that does not mean that you should consider yourself to be a child of Abraham. A child of Abraham is the one who is imitating the works of Abraham. What was the works of Abraham? He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And if you and I will but believe what God has said about his Son, if we will believe what he has said about us, then we can become the spiritual children of Israel. We might not be the seed of Abraham, but we can be the children of Abraham. Well, they don't like the sound of this one bit. Verse 41, and they said unto him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now remember, this is much a political debate as it is a spiritual debate. These guys are viewing Jesus as a political opponent. And what do you do with political opponents? But you do opposition research. And they had already sent their spies up to Nazareth. Their spies had already talked with some of the old women. That's who you want to talk to if you really want to know what's going on in the village. Talk to the old women. And the old women had told them, you know, there's something about that Mary and Joe wedding. It just didn't make sense to me. You know, I looked at the calendar, and there's something weird about that boy's birth, you know. And so the suspicion was that Jesus was a byproduct of sexual sin. And so these guys now, not wanting to deal with what they really are, now they are resorting to name calling. Now they're trying to bring in the politics of personal destruction, if you will. And they're saying, you're talking a lot about your dad. Let's talk about your dad. Let's talk about how immoral your mom is. You don't even know who your dad is. Understand the incredible hatred that is being spewed out from these religious leaders towards the innocent Son of God. We even read it in some of the early Jewish literature in the Talmud, where we read this, that Rabbi Akiba asked Mary, now this is supposedly Mary, the mother of Jesus, about her son. She replied that when I entered into the bridal chamber, I was nedera, and that means that she was on her period. And because of that, my husband kept away from me, but my best man had intercourse with me, and this son was born to me. The child is both a bastard and was conceived in the filth of menstruation. Isn't that nice? And then the Talmud goes on to tell us this. Jesus is in hell being boiled in human waste. There was incredible hatred between these first century Jewish leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, the mother of Jesus, and you read the Magnificat of Mary in Luke chapter 2, and you obviously see that this was a deeply spiritual woman. And now these guys are suggesting that she was sexually immoral. You know, it is amazing that Jesus just doesn't nuke them right here on the spot, right? But notice what he does here. We're told that in verse 42, he says, if God were your father, then you would love me, for I proceeded forth and I came from God, and neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. How do we know that God is your father? How do you know that God is your father? You're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask yourself, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then God is your father. And we love him because he first loved us. Imagine you're in the Marine Corps. Somebody throws a grenade into your position, and then one of your buddies throws themselves on that grenade, saves you from certain serious harm or death. And the guy gives up his life in order that his brothers in arms might be kept from harm. Now, whenever that man's name would be brought up in the future, would you not have the utmost respect for that man? Would you not have incredible admiration and appreciation and love for that guy? Would you not even get a tear in your eye for what that guy sacrificed for you? Well, understand that the Lord Jesus Christ threw himself on the grenade of God's judgment. He loved us, and therefore we loved him. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus is telling us we can have absolute confidence that God is our Father. Then we read in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Why can't you understand the words coming out of my mouth, is what he's saying. And he says here, and even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He is a murderer from the beginning, and the truth abode not in him, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He is a liar. And notice now, he is the father of it. He is the father of a singular lie. There is one lie that Satan has been telling from the beginning. What was the lie that he spoke in the garden? You can be just like God. It's the same lie that the Mormons are spreading. It's the same lie that the Hindus are spreading. It's the same lie in the logic that tries to tell you, you don't need God. You're the master of your own destiny. You're the ruler of your own life. That is a lie from the enemy. Now notice that he then says in verse 45, he says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, then why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words, and therefore you hear them not, because you are not of God. And they then answered the Jews, and they said unto him, said we not well that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? You are a demon-possessed half-breed. Notice they don't meet him in the realm of ideas. Notice they're not debating logic, but now they've gone back to name-calling. You're a half-breed, demon-possessed individual. Now notice, Jesus said, I don't have a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me, and I seek not my own glory, and there is one that seeketh and judges. Now truly, truly, I say unto you that if a man will keep my sayings, he will never see death. Now Jesus is not saying if we have faith, we're never going to die. He was telling them the very same thing that he told the church at Smyrna when he said to them, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what's the second death? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, we read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You understand that you can take the word death and you can replace it with the word separation. You and I have two great separations possibly in our future. The first separation is where my spirit is separated from my body. And my body is going to go back into the ground from which it came, and my spirit is going to go back to God. That's physical death. That is a separation that is in my future and yours. But then there is a second separation. There is a second death. And that is where you and I are going to be separated from God because of our lack of faith in Christ. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, if you'll trust in me, you're never going to be separated from God. Not only am I going to work in your life, not only am I going to change your life and set you free, I'm going to give you an eternity where you're never going to be separated from God. Now, this statement floored the Jews. Now, again, understand, you can't say that Jesus is a nice guy. You can't say, well, you know, he was a good moral teacher. No, he wasn't. Now, look, he says here, if you believe me, you're never going to die. Somebody comes up to you at the grocery store this week and says, hey, believe in me, you're never going to die. Now, look, you got two alternatives. This guy is either God or he's a nutcase, all right? And when you look at what Jesus said, he was too radical for us to say, oh, he was a nice moral teacher. No, he wasn't. He said crazy things. We have to understand that. Now you have to make the decision. Is he God manifested in the flesh? Or is he a nut job? Now, they think he's a nut job. Notice verse 52. And then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a devil. Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And you say, if a man will keep my sayings, he will never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom do you make thyself to be? Now, they're thinking physical death. Wait a minute, Abraham's dead. All the prophets are dead. How is it possible that by believing what this guy says, nobody's going to die? Who are you making yourself out to be? They're saying, are you telling us that you are greater than everybody else in the Old Testament? Who are you? Now, what kind of pause is in between verse 53 and 54? Was there that long silence where maybe you'd hear the breeze blowing, maybe you'd hear the sparrows chirping up there on that wall, maybe you'd hear some of that Roman armor clanging up there on the wall? Because Jesus knows when he gives them the answer, all hell's going to break loose. Well, he says in verse 54, he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. Now, this is the second time that he's told these religious guys they don't know God. I mean, you can imagine. They must have been just freaking out about this time. You don't know God. Now, notice this. He says, and if I should say I know him not, well, I'd be a liar just like you. And I know him, and I keep his sayings. Now, somewhere along the line, we have come up with this idea that it's unloving to tell somebody the truth about themselves. Now, we need to pray that God would give us sensitivity. We need to pray that God would cause our words to be seasoned with salt. We need to pray that our words would build people up and instill life and not tear down and destroy them. But the most loving thing that you can do is to tell a person what their true condition is before God. If I'm walking towards a cliff and I've got two steps left before I'm going to experience certain death, I want you to tell me that I'm heading for a cliff. That is the most loving thing that you can say. And so here's Christ. He's saying, you guys are a bunch of liars. That's what you are. And then he goes on to say this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Now these guys flip out. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And I would imagine, again, this is all to bring the crowd back into their realm, right? They're sensing that they're losing the crowd. Many are beginning now to put some degree of confidence in Christ. And so you can see these leaders, they're probably smiling. You know, they're probably laughing and giggling. This doofus from Nazareth is suggesting that somehow, you know, Abraham saw his day. Notice then that Jesus says in verse 58, he said unto them. Now they ask, who are you? All right, I'm going to tell you. Truly, truly, I say unto you that before Abraham was, I am. Now, you and I read that. It sounds a little confusing. But if you and I go back to the first century and we put ourselves in the sandals of these Pharisees, we know full well what he is saying. Our minds are going to go back to Moses and that burning bush. He was bowing down in front of that bush, and God said, I want you to go and you tell Pharaoh that God wants his people to be set free and wants them to come out into the wilderness and worship him. Moses says, I need a name, all right? I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell Moses that God said. They got a gazillion gods in Egypt, and so I need to know what God is sending me on this errand. And God said, you tell Pharaoh that I am, that I am. You tell him the everlasting is demanding that he lets my people go. And when Jesus uses this term, I am, he is declaring, I am the eternal God. I am the God of the old. You want to know who I am? I am the God of the Old Testament wrapped in flesh. Well, that goes over big. Notice verse 59. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, you always know when Jesus reveals who he is because of the reaction of the Jewish leaders. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to chapter 10 where we read, and then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now that word make is in the present tense. You are habitually doing this. You are continually doing this. As we are now within that six-month window of the crucifixion of Christ, over and over again, Jesus is publicly declaring that he is God manifested in the flesh. And so these guys now notice it tells us there that Jesus hid himself from them. Now, what does it mean? Did he have a cloaking device? I don't know. But what it means is that I'm sure that these guys are looking for ammo, right? They're got blasphemy. We got us. I need a rock here. Somebody got a rock in there, and they're looking for rocks. And while they're looking for ammo, Jesus, no doubt, blends into the crowd and makes his way out of the temple. But the thing that we have to underscore in our Bible is that Jesus hid himself. Isn't that interesting? That's contrary to his mission. His mission was to come and to reveal the living God. But now he's hiding himself. Who does the Lord Jesus Christ hide himself from? Those people that pretend. You see, those people that aren't real. Those people that aren't genuine. Those people that aren't sincere. Those people who are only acting spiritual because there is something in it for them other than a close and a meaningful relationship with God. You and I have to understand that if we will be sincere, if we will be real with him, if we'll just be honest, instead of looking at everybody else and figure out what's wrong with everybody else, if we'll just come before God and say, Lord, this is what's wrong with me. This is where the pain is. This is where the problem lies. Your God is not going to hide from you. Your God will reveal himself. If we will draw near to God, God will draw near to us. If we will mean business with him, he will mean business with us. Let's make sure that our hearts are in such a place that we don't have a form of godliness while at the same time we're denying the power thereof. God loves us and God wants to work. Draw near to God this week. Mean business. Be sincere with God. And God will manifest his power and he's going to make you into a different person. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that you did not come for the high and mighty. You didn't come for those that had the appearance that they had everything right. But you came for the drunk. You came for the prostitute. You came for the loser. And Lord, the cry went out, whosoever will, let him come. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here that they have been resistant to the power to change their life that you possess, that Lord, you might bring conviction to their heart, that we might witness them being set free from these life-dominating sins. Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify the voice of unbelief that resides in each of our hearts. Lord, help us to believe you. Help our unbelief. And I pray, Father, that if there are those here that they've never committed themselves to you, that they'd do so right now. I pray, Father, that they would come to faith, to believe that your Son came in human form to bring an end to sin. Lord, I pray that they would grab onto that promise and that your Holy Spirit would go to work in their hearts. And Lord, for those of us that have been walking this walk for a long period of time, I pray that you would help us not to become weary in well-doing. But Lord, help us to continue to do those things that you've commanded in your word. Lord, help us. Help us to take you seriously as we live in such serious times. Lord, I pray that your church would rise up and walk in obedience before you. Lord, may it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.